we are departing from Daniel. I hope you're not disappointed, but I'm sure that God will give you something if you'll ask Him to. We're going to give folks a little bit of a breather from Daniel, and we'll come back to it. Don't worry, we got a long time to get it done, as long as it takes. Last week, of course, we departed from Daniel because I was not here. I was preaching in the Arctic. And this week I want to just concentrate our attention on a few things out of the book of Acts that I believe will help us as we look forward to a very special day on May the 6th, and we look forward to our Sunday school campaign. And then, of course, next week we are having our special service with featuring our choir and their musical and simple gospel message. And so we're going to have a little reprieve from Daniel, but we'll get back into it. I think we broke off at a good breaking point as far as that's concerned, and we will resume our study. And so if you've never been here for our study of Daniel and you're wondering what this contraption is, that's Daniel in picture form. And we lower that thing down, that chart lowers down, and we're drawing week by week, step by step, the prophecies of Daniel as relates to the end times, more specifically the times in which we live. And by the time we get done, this whole chart will be filled with facts, pictures, information, and so on concerning the prophecy of the end times. And I think if you've not seen it, you'll find it interesting, provocative. I think you'll find it stimulating to your spiritual imagination. We would like for you to come back. And so we are going to continue to pursue that. Brother Matovich called me this afternoon and gave me a report. I told him what we were doing, and he told me what they were doing. And I told him, I said, well, I've been preaching on Daniel on Sunday nights, so we got a chart and this and that. And told him about how we were doing it, our printed outlines and so on. And I said, but I'm taking a break tonight. I'm doing something different. He said, yes, I've learned that. He said, I've learned that every now and then you have to get away from doctrine and heavy meat. You just have to pump the troops up. And I said, well, I didn't think it'd take you too long to learn that, because that's just one of the facts of the pastorate. But he is rejoicing. They had 161 this morning in Sunday school out in Las Vegas. They've accumulated $5,500 in their building fund. And he said a fellow was there this morning that promised to put in another $1,000 this week, so that'll take them up to $6,500. They're trying to accumulate $10,000, whereby they can make a down payment on some modular units and get out on some land, at least temporarily, get something a little bit more permanent than what they presently have in a building that is not theirs. They're meeting in a funeral home that they use on a very temporary basis. But it's a new church. God has blessed it. We had a great part in it, getting the thing started financially. I'm just overjoyed at what God is doing there, as well as many other places. And we try to pick very carefully the works that we have a heavy part in financially. And because some of them just fail and don't make it. And the ones that we have determined to have a heavy part in, I'm very glad to say every one of them have come through with flying colors. And they're all doing a fine job. Brother Cunningham over in Niagara Falls, and Brother Perkins down in Auburn, and Brother Matovich out in Las Vegas. That's part of what the Christian life is all about, reproducing ourselves, not only as individuals through our soul-winning efforts, but reproducing ourselves as churches. And we ought to be an incentive and a source of motivation to these other churches. And it just tickles me when they say, well, someday we're going to be running as many as you do in Sunday school. I say, well, go get them, Doc. Amen. Help yourself. Free country. The fields are wide unto harvest. Tear them up. I'm excited about it. And, of course, we have a brand new opportunity. And we've been talking about it recently. But we are going to build another church, and it's a lot further away than anything we've built so far. It's in Inuvik, Northwest Territories, Arctic Circle, Arctic Ocean, really, just almost on the Arctic Ocean, 300 miles north of the Arctic Circle. And it's a blessed opportunity, I'll tell you. course, many of our men are going there on a trip this summer. We're going to actually help physically construct the church. But I've also committed ourselves to help pay for it. And so we're heavily involved right now. Missionary Gary Forney is just very recently, just the last couple of weeks, as a matter of fact, moved from Fort McPherson, where he has been ministering and laboring, establishing a church there, to the Inuvik area, and actually starting this next Tuesday night, and I wish you'd pray about that. Beginning this next Tuesday night, he is going to start to hold Bible studies in the Inuvik area. And of course, as that thing snowballs just a little bit in a short time, then he'll begin his Sunday services and so on. And they do not have a place right now to have the Sunday services, but they anticipate having a place soon for... They do have a piece of ground. And they bought a piece of ground up there, and believe it or not, the ground's very expensive. Just a lot in Inuvik cost them $20,000. Just a lot is really all it is. But you got to understand that it's a little different situation. There's plenty of ground up there. There's ground all over the place. But there's not much ground in town that has access to the utilities. The utilities are very limited. And the utilities like sewer and water. And in Inuvik, they have sewers. Over in Iqaluit and Fort McPherson, they don't. You just kind of tough it, you know. Use your imagination. But they have sewers in Inuvik. It's a little bit more progressive. It's a white man's town to a large degree, although there is a large native population there. And the ground is permafrost. That means it's frozen all year round. So they can't dig holes in it and put sewer trunks and lines in it. So they have to run everything above ground. And so you see this, what they call a utilidor. And it's a sewer line and a water line and electricity, and everything's inside this utilidor. And actually what it is, it's just a large box affair, if frame covered with some kind of metal or something. And then inside of it, all these different lines go: sewer, water, electricity, everything goes in it. And because it gets so terribly cold in the winter, you know, 60 below or something, all this is running above ground, they have to run heat in it all the time, you know, just to keep the water from freezing. And so that runs all over the town above ground. You can imagine why then ground is expensive, you know, to hook into a thing like that. And it costs a lot of money. But the Eskimo Indian Church in Iqaluit bought this piece of ground. No church here in the States bought it. They bought it. And it's not even in their village. They bought it strictly as a missionary enterprise, and they paid cash for it, $20,000. They paid for it. And this lot had a little house on it, very, very, very small house. And it sat on the front of the lot. And so what they did was they hauled in a bunch of gravel and set it in there, and then they moved the house to the back of the lot. And now they're putting on a little addition, which is about halfway up, and they got this little addition that's going on the back, and it's going to be just big enough for a little chapel so that they can start their services in there. And it's just something to start with, you see. It'll eventually all become Sunday school space, what is presently there. Presently, the Forneys are living in that little house. But, of course, as soon as possible, they'll get into something a little different, and they'll turn that whole thing into Sunday school space. And then on the front of the lot, that's where we're going to build the church. On the front of the thing, you see, the actual church building will sit on the front of that. Well, it's an exciting opportunity. They'll do a good work. And, of course, these men have a real missionary spirit and attitude. And that is that, of course, as soon as the church is developed and grows, and as soon as a native pastor can be trained, they'll put him in there and turn him loose, you see. And then the missionary will go on and do it all over again somewhere else. That's really missions, you know. That's what missions is all about. And so that's the plan. And folks, we have an opportunity to have a part in it. As long as we continue to give, and as long as we continue to reproduce ourselves spiritually as a church, I am confident that God is going to continue to bless us here. But when we become a submarine spiritually and stay under the water all the time and just be satisfied to suck the old stale air and never go up for fresh air and never go up for a new vision and never send the periscope up and look around and look for new destinies and new goals and new opportunities and new challenges, why then we'll die within ourselves. And so we're gonna give it away this year. We're going to take some very special offerings and one very large special offering this summer. To help build this building and get this thing on the road. It's not going to benefit us at all directly as far as we're concerned, but God's in it and God will bless it, for the Bible still says, give and it shall be given unto you. Turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. Anytime you start preaching from the first seven chapters of Acts, you're walking on thin ice, because it's difficult to build Gentile church age doctrine on these chapters, even though some do it. Of course, unknowingly sometimes they slit their own theological throat in doing so. Because what you have in these early chapters of the book of Acts is a transitional period. You have Peter still preaching a kingdom message as is characterized in Acts chapter 2. It's the only message that he had ever been instructed to preach by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10 and Mark 16 and Matthew 28. And he had been commissioned to preach this message. This message was accompanied with signs and miracles, for it was a message of a coming kingdom, you see. So it's called the gospel of the kingdom in your Bible. And so the Jews are given an opportunity to receive the kingdom that God had promised them in some 1,500 places in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, God said, a kingdom is coming, a kingdom is coming. And so they were granted the opportunity to receive the kingdom, and they wanted to receive the kingdom. They just didn't want to receive the kingdom on the condition that God laid down. And that condition was that they received Jesus Christ first as a personal Savior, and then secondly as a king. There are many people who are willing to receive Jesus Christ as a king in the sense that they're willing to consider him as some political power or force, but they do not want him to rule their lives individually and personally. There are many people who are willing to say, oh yes, Jesus Christ is king, but they do not want him to be king of their lives, for kingship denotes ownership and rulership. Kingship denotes someone telling you what to do, you see. That was the case with the Jews. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And it was for that reason that they received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ when he was here, and after he ascended, God said, I'll give him one more opportunity. This opportunity is being extended to them down through Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And along about Acts chapter 7, God finally says, I'm going to shut the door. And the final official corporate rejection of the Jews as a nation of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. They take him out and stone him. And God says, okay, that's it. We're going to put these people on a shelf for a couple thousand years. You can read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And God says, we're going to usher in a new age with a new people, featuring a new people. And he calls them Gentiles, you see. And God calls out a man by the name of Paul and makes him an apostle to the Gentiles. And the gospel changes, for Paul starts preaching the gospel of Christ. You get over to Acts chapter 15, these people have a conference. That is Peter, James, John, Paul, and some of these people. And Peter, not until Acts chapter 15, finally realizes that all of a sudden his theology has to change. And he gets over there and he says, okay, now we've got it straight. What we're going to preach is the message of grace and grace alone, you see. All right, now they get that thing straightened out. So to take and build a theological dissertation for the church age on the first seven chapters of Acts is difficult, because we must realize that doctrinally it is in application to a transitional period when the Jews are having one last opportunity to receive the kingdom and they are in the process of rejecting it. And yet in spite of all of that, and I said all of that just so no one would confuse any of our remarks tonight, I always like to set the score straight doctrinally, amen? I always like to make sure that everybody understands where we stand doctrinally. But the Bible does say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All right, all Scripture, number one, is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Well, how is it profitable, Lord? Well, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, you see? So there is some great profit to be learned, whether you're studying a Jewish kingdom passage or what, whether it's Acts, Hebrews, James, Matthew, Revelation, or whether it's Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you see? There's profit in every passage of Scripture. Now, what we are going to look at tonight are just a few of the simple characteristics that came out of the day of Pentecost, this church that was there in Jerusalem, some of the things that transpired. I do not want you to misunderstand me. I do not want you to think that we are anticipating, looking forward to, or praying for another Pentecost. There was only one Pentecost. There will only be one Pentecost. There will not be two Pentecosts. That's all there was. And yet history shows us throughout the last 2,000 years of church age that there can be, and there has been periodically, great times of revival. There have been times when literally nations have been set afire. At the turn of the century, the country of Wales was engulfed in what we know as the Welsh Revival. The whole country set on fire for God. Our own nation has experienced national revivals. The most famous one is called in your history books the Great Awakening, you see. Now, secular history downplays the spiritual aspect of it, but of course it was the spiritual that motivated the Great Awakening. And there have been other predominant revivals. Some of the greatest national revivals in the world today are taking place in the Far East. And of course that's due to the direction of the movement of the Holy Spirit, you see. But in Korea, there are fantastic revivals that are taking place. And it's estimated that 38% of all the South Korean soldiers have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's an amazing figure when you stop and think about it. 38% of the armed forces of South Korea have professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you know that there are thousands, there are over 10,000 soul-winning, Bible-believing churches that have been constructed in Korea? Oh, they're not all Baptist churches, but there are churches that preach Christ and Christ crucified. I was just reading this afternoon. They only have to build or establish 998 more churches in the land of South Korea, and there will be a Bible preaching church available within walking distance to every person in the land of South Korea. Now, that's quite a testimony. Wouldn't it be something if all we had to build was 998 more churches in America and there'd be a Bible preaching church within walking distance of every American? Wouldn't that be something? Well, you say it's a small country. Yes, I know that. But still, that's quite a testimony. A tremendous testimony. And then they're experiencing great revival in Japan and Indonesia. And so national revivals have taken place since the day of Pentecost and are still possible in this day. And certainly, if not national revival, localized revival and community-wide revival, as we see throughout history. Well, the very word revival, the very thought and seed thought of revival takes the average Christian's mind back to Pentecost. For that was a day of tremendous revival, a day of a spiritual awakening, a day in which the Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts and the minds and the minds of men in a great and unusual way. And people woke up to the fact that God was dealing with them. And God was concerned for them, and God wanted to save them. So, certainly, Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost bears scrutiny. It bears understanding. It deserves our attention for a little while if, in fact, we are going to really, genuinely trust God for some unusual, miraculous events to take place over the next several weeks, and particularly as we zero in on our own little D-Day, May the 6th. Oh, there are some things that we can understand. Now, there are all kinds of formulas that you can concoct to have a successful day. You can have a horse race, and you can have country fair, and you can have contests, and you can have people running out here on a country fair day, climbing a grease pole and chasing a grease pig and all the rest of the stuff, you know, and all that business, you know. And we can have a big fair and a big time and a wonderful time, but without the spiritual foundation under it all, it'll be a colossal failure. Let's look and see some of the things. I want to point out to you briefly six things that were produced by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Let's read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's the first ingredient for revival. Get a bunch of Christians in one accord, and it's hard to tell what might take place. Henry Moorhead, the great preacher, English preacher of the last century, talks about he was holding a meeting in a church one time, and it was just dead, and nothing was happening, and the pastor and the people were praying for revival, and it seemed like somehow there was just a cold blanket that settled down on the place. And finally, one night in the middle of the meeting, one of the men of the church stood up and called over to another church member, and he said, "Now, Joe," he said, "for 5 years, you and I have had a secret and silent quarrel between us." And he said, "I realize now that it's hurting the revival and hurting the chances of revival in this church and this ministry. And I'm willing to bury the hatchet, and I'm willing to make things right before all of these people right here." And these two men patched things up, and they got things right, and they prayed together and repented of their sin. And their bitterness and the root of bitterness that was in their heart. And revival broke out that not only spread throughout that church, but throughout that entire community. And the thing went on for months and months and months. And people got saved by the hundreds. And so one of the major ingredients, of course, is that people are in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the people where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let's look in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is preaching what we now know to be a tribulation passage. And this is yet future. The full fulfillment of this is going to take place yet in the future. Verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord and in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Well, I'll tell you, a great passage of Scripture. Six things, quickly, the Holy Spirit produced on the day of Pentecost. Six things that the Holy Spirit would like to have characterized in this ministry if we are to experience a time of tremendous revival, of awakening, in the salvation of many people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first thing that I noticed that the Holy Spirit produced is preaching. Preaching. Look in chapter 5 for a moment, in verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." You know, folks, there is nothing that'll replace preaching. The Word of God is chosen to honor the foolishness of preaching. Oh, there are some that get a little nervous and jerky about preaching, you know. And I'll tell you, there was When we were preaching in the Arctic this past week, there were, and we were preaching the first part of the week in the Clavick, and in the Native Church, and we were preaching to the Indians and the Eskimos there, and the Christian people, they love preaching, and the harder you get on them, the better they like it, you know. And they just, oh boy, they loved it, and they said, stomp on us and crucify us and mutilate us and help us bleed, and they just loved it, you know. And they don't understand everything maybe yet. They don't say amen. They don't holler and scream much, but they sit there and look at you, you know. But they enjoy it, and they love it. And there were some people that were coming to the service, I suppose primarily because we were kind of an added attraction or something, some white people. There was the local game warden and his wife. He's a Canadian. In fact, he's originally from London, Ontario, right across the lake from us. And he and his wife live there. And there was a school teacher and his wife. And then there was a Royal Canadian Mounted Policeman and his wife. And all three of these couples, all white people, were coming to the meetings. And they all professed to be saved. And I don't doubt that they are saved. But it just incidentally or coincidentally, they all come from kind of a lukewarm, neo-orthodoxy, evangelical type of atmosphere. You know, kind of this, let's just kind of, you know. Let's not offend anyone. Let's not be too hard or too brutal on anyone. Let's just kind of take it easy and not ruffle any feathers. And they had been collaborating and associating with an Anglican priest there in town. And the Anglican priest professes to be an evangelical. And his wife, the Anglican priest was out of town, but his wife was attending our meetings. She'd come every night. And so, you know, they invited Brother Moody and I over to their house one night after one of the services. And we were aware a little bit of the problem because some of these white people had gone to Tommy Wright, the native pastor, and they said, "Now you're too hard on religion, and you're too hard on folks, and you need to calm down, and you ought to get together with this Anglican priest, and together we can form a great movement in this community that'll reach out and win the whole community to Christ, and we'll do it subtly, and we'll kind of sneak in on their backside, and we won't offend anyone, and you know, da-da, 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 you know the line, just makes you sick." And so we'd been made aware a little bit of the problem, and Tommy Wright and Brother Bickey's told us a little bit about it, and they invited us over to their house one night, and I said to them, I said to Brother Tommy and Brother Bickey, I said, "Well, do you think we ought to go?" They said, "Yeah, go, maybe you can help them." I said, "Okay, we'll go." So we went over, and sure enough, it wasn't too long, they began to talk to us, and they said, "Well, we have somewhat of a schism or a problem in the community." I said, "Well, tell me what it is." And so they began to lay this thing out, and I just sat there and listened for a while. Didn't say too much, you know. And I said, "Well, that's very interesting, you know, And after they got done, they poured their heart out, and I began to open up the Word of God and show them how that God's people ought to bear the reproach, and they ought not to be the acceptable people in the community. They're outside the camp, you know. And I realized, I began to realize that was a little difficult for them to understand. And I began to show them how it's the preaching of the Word of God. And they'd already heard me two nights, and I know that I'd climbed on them a little bit because I'd climbed all over religion, and I'd jumped all over people's beads and bells and candles and rosaries and all the rest of it. And I just walked up one side and down the other and chewed them up and spit them out and lit them on fire and threw them out the door, you know. And boy, I was so hard on religion, jumped all over it, stomped on it, called it every name that I could think of, you know, and told them that without Christ they're going to die and go to hell. I don't care how many times they had their babies baptized. I don't care what the priest told them. I don't care how many confessions they went to. Without Jesus, you're going to hell." And well, you know, they'd sit there and kind of... little strong, you know, a little strong. Ought to cool it off a little bit, man, a little strong. And boy, you know, I just love that. When I see I can get to someone, I just pour it on all the more. You know, just started stomping all over religion. I just like some folk around here. We get some folk in First Bible Baptist Church say, "Well, there he goes again. He's preaching against the Catholics." You know, or whoever.
I don't just preach against the Catholics. I preach against the Catholics and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Anglicans and the Baptists. I preach against everybody. You see? I'm not partial. Preach against everybody. Man, if you don't stand against something, you're worthless. People are always talking about you got to stand for something. You got to stand for something. Yeah, that's true. I believe that with all my heart. But dear friend, you better mark it down. If you're going to stand for something, you've got to stand against something. We ought to be known as the people that are willing to stand against some things.
So we went to their house and we talked to them. And I said, well, I said, I'll tell you what. I believe I'll answer your question fully Sunday morning when you come and hear me. And so I did. Now, I preached against religion, and I tried to show the fallacy of it, and I tried to show the fallacy of the ecumenical idea and the ecumenical spirit. And a fellow that says he's an evangelical, and a fellow that says he's been born again, if he's dabbling around in that God-forsaken Mickey Mouse Anglican outfit that's sending the souls of men to hell on a regular basis, he has no business there if he's really saved. And he ought to get out. He ought to get out today. And boy, but I could see that in two of the couples, the school teacher, he was off on the side. He just wasn't about to allow the Spirit of God to penetrate him. But the other two couples, I began to see how the Spirit of God began to deal in their heart. Began to open up the Scripture, began to show them. And we preached twice Sunday morning. I preached, then Brother Bickies got up and preached. Now you talk about rubbing the salt in the wound, man. I mean, he's salty. And he got up and he went through that whole thing all over again. And he's more plain than I was. He said, but he was in a position where he could afford to be because he'd been there. And he said, now look, he said, the Eclavic Baptist Church was built on Bible principles and it was built on the principle of standing against some things. And he said, and these people were entertaining the thought. Now here's the interesting part about it. They wanted to hobnob. They wanted to socialize. They wanted to get along with the Anglican priest, but they wouldn't go to his church. They realized that the thing stunk. They wouldn't go, but they wanted everybody to get along and love everybody, you know. And old Brother Bickies, he said, well, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I heard Dr. Hiles preach one time, and Dr. Hiles said, there's 21 doors in this place. And if you don't like it, pick any one of the 21 and don't let it hit you on the behind as you walk out. Brother Dave went on, he said, now there's only 7 doors in this place. And he said, one of them goes to the furnace room and one of them goes to the John. So he said, pick one of the other 5. And take off. And don't come back. You know what that is? That's plain preaching. That's plain preaching. Let me tell you what happened. At the conclusion of the service, the game warden came up to Brother Bickies, tears running down his face. He said to him, can I see you over here for a moment? Went over the side. He said, I've been so wrong. He said, I now see what God's plan is. He said, I want to be identified. I want to do right and be right. Dear friend, he never got that unless there had been some real, plain, straight preaching. He never got that. And he'd still be diddling around playing patty cake with the Anglican and being partially responsible for people going to hell tonight. The day of Pentecost was characterized by preaching, straight preaching, unpopular preaching, but it was preaching. Well, don't wince when we preach the truth around here. Don't let that ruffle you. Ask God to speak to you about it. Anything that ever amounted to anything for God always was characterized by straight, unpopular, hard, and heavy preaching. So the Holy Spirit produced some preaching at the day of Pentecost. Oh, now, to be sure, we're going to have a big day, and I know that there's going to be all kinds of unsaved people here from all kinds of religious backgrounds, and we're going to use a little bit of diplomacy, and we're going to use a little bit of tact, and I'm not going to tell them that the Pope I'm not going to do that. You can depend on that. But we're going to tell them the truth.
We're going to tell them that likely is not their religion sending them to hell without Christ. We're going to tell them that.
God's work has always been characterized by straight preaching. Well, then there was something else that the Holy Spirit produced on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. The Holy Spirit produced praying that got results. Got results. Look in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There were some results. The Bible admonishes us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 to pray without ceasing. One of the things that I've always had an interest in studying in church history is the movement of great revivals. And I've read what I could get my hands on the Welsh revival and on the Great Awakening in America and the days of Moody and Spurgeon and several other revivals around the world over history. And I've read with interest all of these things, and I've tried to pick out a key. You know, I've tried to say, well, what was the key? What was the key? What was the key? What was the key for people becoming genuinely concerned to the extent that men and women came to know Jesus Christ by the hundreds? What was the key, you see? And inevitably, it seems like there's a thin common denominator that runs through every one of these revivals, without exception, as far as I can find. And that is this: someone got real serious with God about this business of prayer. And generally, it was not a preacher. Generally, it was not a pastor. Generally, it was not an evangelist. Generally, it was lay people. People who just with a broken heart began to beseech God and go before God and say, "Oh, God, hear us." All of you are, of course, at least I suppose, vaguely familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that he preached here in America in its early days. And a sermon that was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And what a lot of people don't realize is, in the days of the revolution in America, only 5% of Americans actually professed to be Christians. Isn't that something? Only 5%. We say that we have a mission field. Perhaps they even had a greater mission field. And Jonathan Edwards preached that message. And of course, before he even got through the message, men were literally trembling and running down the aisle and saying, "Have mercy on my soul." One of the greatest messages that's ever been preached. And yet, Jonathan Edwards was not a dynamic speaker. He was not a great storyteller. He read the message word for word from a text, and he held it so close to his eyes that the congregation couldn't even see his eyes. Now, how in the world can God use anything like that? But he did. And you know how he did it? There were some people that began to become concerned about their community, and they began to pray, and they began to pray, and they began to meet several times a week in prayer meetings. And the night before Jonathan Edwards preached that message, and they didn't even know that he was preparing any type of special message, they stayed up and they agonized all night long on that Saturday night in prayer, asking the power of God to come down on that place. And that's what transpired, and that's what took place, dear friend. It was all because some lay people began to pray. As you study the ministry and the evangelistic fires of Charles Finney, as he traveled up and down the Erie Canal from Albany to Buffalo, New York, and as he preached right here in our own city of Rochester, New York, in two different meetings that he preached, each for about a duration of 6 months, and over 100,000 people professed Jesus Christ as their Savior. But all of that always started because some people just got serious with God and went out in the woods, or got alone, or got in their house and started to pray and began to fervently pray. The Bible still says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we've organized some prayer meetings, you know, and we've encouraged our men to divide up into prayer captains and prayer teams, and our men will be coming on Saturday night and they'll be praying for the lost and so on and so forth. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to legislate every prayer meeting. It's wonderful that we're going to have these, but why do we have to legislate every prayer meeting? Wouldn't it be wonderful if just some lonely layman Christian got such a burden for this thing and such a burden for souls at First Bible Baptist Church, then he just picks up the phone and calls one of his brethren in the church and says, "Hey, why don't you and your wife come on over tonight? Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's pray over this thing." Wouldn't it be wonderful if one brother could just say to another, spontaneously, as they're out somewhere, "Man, I've got a heavy heart about this. Why don't we spend some time in prayer about this thing? Why is it that we have to organize and legislate everything and ought to be that way?" If Christians would just really get under the burden of this thing, to have another Pentecost or a day like Pentecost, to have another real spirit of revival, the Holy Spirit must produce prayers that have results. And that must come within the hearts and the lives of Christian people as they begin to pray about this thing. The Holy Spirit that was at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit that's here today. Well, then, not only did the Holy Spirit produce preaching and praying that got results, but He produced some pain. P-A-Y-I-N-G. Pain. Look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." That's really something. That's really something. Now, a fellow that builds his whole theology in Acts 2 and believes that you ought to speak in tongues and have cloven fire and all the rest of it, like the first part of the chapter says, then if he's going to build his theology on Acts 2, he needs to be consistent. He needs to sell all of his possessions and have all things in common too. He died in Acts 2 is the church that I visited and had the privilege of preaching in this past week in Iqaluit, Northwest Territories. For those people, those Christian people, genuinely almost have all things in common. It's amazing. I mean, they have a real spirit of love and consideration and unity and one accord among them. That's just a small group. It's just a few families. But God has blessed them. And they practically have all things in common. One of them goes out and Brother Tommy Wright was out one day here a few weeks ago and saw a whole herd of woodland caribou, 14 of them, shot every one of them. Of course, they can do that. The natives up there, no seasons, no limits. You just shoot anything you want to shoot. And shot them all. Shot all 14 of them. Got the men of the church to come out and help him field dress them and clean them up and brought them in. And then they just spread them around and share them with everybody. You know, and that's their meat supply for a while. Then pretty soon another fella, he's out hunting, and he sees some caribou, and he shoots some. And then they spread it all around again. And the fella wants to borrow, needs a truck, and he don't have a truck. Another church member just comes along and says, "Hey, take my truck. Here it is," you know. And they just share things constantly. It's a blessing to be a part of a thing like that. They're a pain, people. I already gave you the testimony how that the heartbeat of that church, the four or five real strong, stable men in that church, have coveted between themselves and the Lord. They give 50% of their income back to the Lord. 50%. It goes back to Jesus Christ. Amazing thing. And so if people want revival, they need to be willing to pay the price, not only with their time and their energy, but with their pocketbook, with their billfold, if they want real revival. The Holy Spirit produced preaching, He produced praying that got results, He produced pain, and then He produced some persecution. Chapter 4. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." Well, you know, to have real revival, it seems like persecution is a necessary ingredient. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse... I'm in 1 Timothy, that won't work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now I know you're thinking, well, but preacher, we live in a society that's very tolerant,
It's getting less tolerant
every day. But
we live in a tolerant society, and it's just, you know, it's not practical to talk about persecution. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, if you don't have any persecution, I think if you're really a witness for Christ, you probably do. But if you don't, then as far as I'm concerned, the Bible says all that live godly shall suffer persecution. The thing that you ought to do is go out and manufacture yourself a little persecution. Manufacture yourself a reason for persecution. Wear a button. Amen? Go down with Brother Tom Yaw and some of the brethren and preach Christ on the streets. Amen? Manufacture a reason for persecution. Go out door to door and just win some souls. Talk to people about Christ. Manufacture a reason if there isn't one already existing in your life. We want revival. We want something to happen. We want the salvation of hundreds of souls. We want a miracle to take place. Then we better adhere carefully to the ingredients that were already present in the early church. For even though there is a dispensational difference, I believe the principles are identically the same. For God seems to carry over these principles of dedication and zeal and all the rest of it in every dispensation. Whether it's the tribulation, whether it's the church age, whether it's the apostolic age, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's an age of conscience, it doesn't matter. Essentially, in many ways, Noah preached the same message that you and I preach hundreds of years before the law ever came around. And it was a message of repentance and turning the attention of men and women to God. And so, persecution. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. I realize persecution isn't popular. No one likes to be persecuted. But a little persecution would be good for us. It'd help us. It'd help our church. It'd help our church family. It'd help our character. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit produced preaching, He produced praying that got results, He produced pain, He produced persecution, and He produced some purity. Some purity in the hearts and the lives of these people. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God needs a pure people. He needs a people that are willing to be pure. People that are willing to fight for purity. Chapter 3, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you're saved today, you're a temple of the Holy Ghost. God lives within you. The Holy Spirit's in you. We were one night sitting around the table after service, and one of the Eskimo men who just very recently got saved. He got saved as a result of some tragedy that transpired in his life. And perhaps you remember Brother Forney or Brother Bickey's telling you about it. And he talked about an Eskimo man who backed over his little three-year-old girl in his 10-wheel dump truck and crushed her, crushed the life right out of her. You remember that? And he talked about that, and that's sad, and it's tragic, and they buried that little girl, and it's a heartbreak, and we sorrow with them. But the rejoicing aspect of it is that he and his wife found Christ as their Savior as a result of it. They turned to the Lord, but he's a baby Christian, and he's struggling with the things that many baby Christians struggle with. And we were sitting around the table one night, and Brother Bickies, in his usual diplomatic, tactful manner, said to him, he said, "Pat," he said, "you ought to throw those stinking lousy cigarettes away." You know, that's a diplomatic approach. And he had them right there in his pocket, and Pat said, "Well," he says, "you know, I'm trying. I know that I ought to, and I'd sure like to, but I haven't been able to, and da-da-da-da-da, you know, all that thing." And he began to say, "Well, what does the Bible say about smoking anyway?" Well, they began to show him how the Bible talks about your body being a temple of the Holy Ghost, and your body
ought to honor the Lord. And I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And began to show him that cigarettes weren't going to send him to hell, but they were defiling his temple that the Holy Ghost now lived in, and he ought to maintain a testimony, and so on and so forth. And I could see that it was computing, but he still seemed to have a little bit of trouble grasping something. And finally, after everyone offered about everything that they felt like they had to say, I said, well, can I say something? Well, sure, go ahead. I said, Pat, you know the first person, who the first one was to smoke? He said, well, no. I said, well, let me show you, maybe you don't know. Let's turn over to Job chapter 41. I'll tell you who the first one to smoke was. All right, now we're in Job chapter 41. Look down in verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, and his tongue with a cord, which thou ledst down? All right, now you read down through Job 41. You'll find out this is a discussion of Satan. It's actually a discussion of the physical appearance of the devil. And you see a lot of resemblances of that devil that we drew up here on our chart a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe, and we talked about it in Daniel and Revelation 12 and so on, and the seven-headed monster, the dragon, you see, and you see a lot of resemblances here as you read down through Job chapter 41. So this is a description of Satan. Now look down in verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke. And out of a seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. You know what comes out of the mouth of God? The Bible says a hoary frost comes out of the mouth of God. The Bible says fair weather from the north comes out of the mouth of God. You know what comes out of the mouth of the devil? Smoke and fire. That's what comes out of the mouth of the devil. I wonder if Jesus had something more in mind than we superficially think of when he looked at those Pharisaical reprobates over there in the New Testament and said, ye are of your father the devil. I'll tell you who the first one to smoke was, the devil. I showed him that. And he pondered on that. He and his wife came down just so that they could be in the meeting in Fort McPherson. For 3 days they stayed with us. At the conclusion of the 3 days, I said, Pat, have you had a cigarette while you're here? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, I don't want to be like the devil. I said, amen. Glory to God. If we're going to have revival, we need a pure people. We need a people who will dedicate their bodies as a temple to the Holy Ghost. And then, finally, the Holy Spirit not only produced preaching, praying that got results, pain, persecution, purity. As a result of these things, he produces power. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Oh, dear friend, it was the power and the grace of God that fell upon them. And it was power that produced the things that took place, and the subsequent thousands of people that turned to Jesus Christ were baptized and added to the church daily. God wants to give us power. He wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God wants to do that. It's not a magical thing. It's not a mystical thing. It's a matter of simply submitting our lives in obedience to the Word of God, listening to the Word, reading the Word, believing the Word, and doing what the Word says, and going about doing good, going about doing our Father's business. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Mean in humble submission to the Word of God, and daily allowing it to direct our affairs and our lives, and to maintain and establish our goals and our goings about. We ought not to take our big days, our campaigns lightly. We ought to take these things very seriously. We ought to look forward together to May the 6th and pray and ponder and beg God and pray to God to send His power upon this place. Oh, I'll tell you, the greatest thing thrill my soul about that I can think of is if we could just get about 200 men out every Saturday night to pray. And thrill my soul. Oh, you prayer captains, don't just get your four and no more. Get out and keep recruiting them. If we have to, we'll get some more prayer captains. We'll get 25 more prayer captains. Oh, we need to pray. We need people that will spontaneously pray. And pray with a brother and call someone up and say, let's get together and pray tonight for our big day. I read an interesting, amusing little thing today. I was just reading in my study and preparing a little bit. I wish I'd have written it down. I didn't. It just came to mind. But it was kind of amusing. It said the easiest way to get rid of your preacher. Yeah, if you don't like your preacher, here's the easiest way to get rid of him. Really, honestly, it'll work. What you need to do if you don't like your preacher is really begin to pray for him. Right, just pray for him. I'll tell you why. The power of God will descend upon him and he'll begin to preach with such power and so many victories will take place that he'll just preach himself to death. And they listed several things down through there and they said, and I'm speaking facetiously to a degree, but I think you can get the point and understand. It said, and finally, he'll be preaching with such power and such victory that a larger church somewhere will hear about his successes and want to hire him away from you. You see, so the thing to do is pray for your preacher. But seriously, you ought to pray. You ought to pray every day for your preacher. You ought to pray for your staff. You ought to pray about the burdens that they carry and the loads that they have to shoulder. You ought to pray about their responsibilities and their concerns and considerations. We ought to pray for one another. Oh, the Bible tells us we ought to hold one another up in prayer. We have these 25 prayer captains running around with a little brown button on them, you see. And I have one, but I purposely am not worrying it for this reason, because everybody will bring their prayer request to me instead of the brethren, and I want them to take it to the brethren, see? I want them to have the opportunity. But there are 25 men in our church that have a little brown badge, and it just has their name written across of it, and the praying hands in back. And what we're doing is we're encouraging all of our people to write down their prayer request and submit it to one of these guys that are wearing a brown button around. And you hand it to them, and they will in turn write it on their prayer list, and they will take it before their prayer group on Saturday night. And they and their men will pray and diligently consider these things. If you have some unsaved people that you want them to pray for, write them down, man, and give it to them. And they'll pray for them, you see. If you have some burdens, some heartaches, someone sick or otherwise that you want them to pray for, write it down. If you want to make sure that the bases are well covered, then what I'd do if I were you is I'd make me 25 copies. And I'd run around and I'd give one to every prayer captain I could find. I'd make sure that the whole crowd was praying for my prayer request. Amen? That'd be the way to get that thing done, you see. We ought to pray for one another. If you have a burden, if you have a heartache, if you are needing a victory in your life, if you're needing to overcome a sin in your life, why don't you ask the brethren to pray about it with you? I believe prayer changes things. We've seen that already over and over again, but we've only begun to see what God would really do. Oh, folks, we're not just having a big day so that we can say we have 3,000. We're not just having another Sunday school campaign. We're not just having something so that we can get our names splattered across the country. We're not just doing something so that we can be recognized by the Sword of the Lord and the Baptist Bible Tribune. Have you ever noticed that I never send any information to those people? Ever notice that? You can read Sword of the Lord till you're green in the face. You can read the Baptist Bible Tribune till the cows come home, and you'll never read anything about First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York, at least that we sent them. And they call us, both outfits call us at least 3 or 4 times a year, wanting us to send them something. They say, well,
Won't you send us some information? Did you have some kind of a special day? I was, oh yes, we had a great day. Well, would you send us something about it? Well, I don't know if we can get to it or not. I'm not sure. You know what? You say, well, you're trying to be an ecclesiastical big shot, playing hard to get. No, that's not it at all. I don't want us to get our heads blown out of proportion. I don't want anyone to get the idea that we're just around here rattling a bunch of cages trying to get notoriety across the country. Because it really doesn't matter if we're in the Sword of the Lord, the Baptist Bible Tribune, or anybody else's paper. I could care less. The thing that I want to know is that we're in the heavenly globe. Amen? We're in the Democrat and Chronicle of the New Jerusalem. That's the important thing. That's what we need to know. That's what we want to know. Oh, dear friends, we need to be a people who realize that we're not just having another numbers-getting campaign. We're getting the numbers because we're concerned for souls. Men are lost and on their way to hell, and the time that we have to win souls is short at best. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to pay. That's why we need God's power. Let's beg God for it. Let's ask Him for it. Let's trust Him for it. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll pray. I wonder who's here tonight. Said, preacher, if I died tonight, I'm not sure if I'd go to heaven or hell. I don't know if I'm saved or lost. I am in a fog about my spiritual destiny. I'm not sure. If that's your condition, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to remember you in prayer. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you would allow me to, by raising your hand, I'll know who you are. Just meet you and me and the Lord, and I'll pray for you, see. And you say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved tonight. I don't know if I'm lost, saved, or otherwise. If I died tonight, I don't know where I'd go. If that's a concern of your heart, lift your hand for a moment for prayer, would you please? Just lift it for a moment for prayer all across the auditorium. I'm concerned for my soul, for its destiny, and for its future. Please pray for me. I wonder how many saved people are here tonight and say, pastor, by God's grace, I'll join you in the weeks to come as we look forward to May the 6th. And I'm going to ask God to give us a special spirit of revival. And I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to do what the Word instructs me to do. By His grace, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to beseech God's power, and I'm going to seek His strength. I'm going to do all that I can do, and I'm going to get under the burden of this thing. I'm going to ask God to give us a special victory. If you're sharing that burden with me tonight, and if you're willing to carry that burden with me tonight and through the next weeks that lie ahead, if you're willing to join me with that burden that's been placed heavily on my heart, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Yes, preacher, I'll join you in that burden. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. I'll join in that. God bless you, folks. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we need a great revival. Lord, if it could happen in the day of Finney, if it could happen in the day of Moody and Spurgeon, if it could happen in Wales and New England, if it can happen today in Korea and Japan, if it can happen in Indonesia, God, it can happen in Rochester, New York. Oh, I know that there are many things that are against us. I know that religion dominates this community. I know that we live in a pleasure, crazy, mad world. I know we live in a time in which people do not want to be identified with Jesus. I know all these things, Lord, but I also know that the Spirit of God is powerful enough to overcome every one of these things. And I know that the Spirit of God can overcome them and will overcome them if we would but be the people that You want us to be. God, deal with our hearts and expose us of our sin. Lay it bare in our hearts and show us our need. Lord, I'll thank You for what You're going to do in the weeks that lay ahead. Take this people
May they dedicate themselves to the propositions that have been stated this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, in a moment we'll sing a verse of invitation. Step out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles. Allow someone to take an open Bible and show you what it means to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We want to show you that tonight. If you're here tonight and you're saved and you love the Lord and you're a member of First Bible Baptist Church perhaps, and God has particularly in a special way spoken to your heart, and you'd like to come to an altar and say, God, I'm going to commit myself to you, and I'm going to trust you to work through me in an unusual way in the weeks that lay ahead. I wish you'd come as an encouragement to the brethren, as an encouragement to me and to yourself. Whatever your need is, we're here. We want to help. We want to pray. We want to be a friend. And the Lord wants to do something great in you. As we sing, would you come right now?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Just a moment, we're going to sing another verse. There's a lot of people here, and thank God for them, but there's a lot more that ought to be. A whole lot more that ought to be. I guess I'd hate to stand our spirituality up against the Eclavic Baptist Church. Bunch of Eskimos that don't know which side of the plate to put the fork on. Don't know how to fold the napkin. They sit at the dinner table and burp as loud as they can. They use their sleeve for a napkin. But man, they love God. I'd sure hate to test our church's spirituality against theirs. Oh, God, make us that kind of a people. That'll be identified totally with Jesus Christ. That'll stand with Him. That'll give, that'll pray, that'll work, that'll labor. That'll be in one accord. God, give us that kind of folks. We'll sing another verse. I invite you to come.
Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come.
Instruments continue to play. Folk are here. They're in a time and a spirit of prayer. I'm glad. I'm glad. Thank you.
There are some prayer captains scattered around with their brown buttons. If you're a prayer captain, be sure and wear your brown button. Be sure and wear your brown button. Don't hide from folk. Make yourself available. Don't be afraid of getting too many prayer requests. I mean, it'd really be too bad if we just had to hang around about half the night and pray some night, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be terrible. God just might have to bless us. Wouldn't want that. You know, so it'd just be too bad if we got a list so long that you had to write it on a roll of toilet paper. You know? I mean, when you write down your prayer request, try to give your prayer captain a little information. Just don't give him a name. Just don't write down a name. He doesn't know if the name's lost, saved, or otherwise. Write down a little info. Say, this man's lost, he's on his way to hell, you know, or I work with him and I've been witnessing to him, or, you know, fill him in a little bit so that he can know and he can pass the word on. Or this person's saved, but they're having some severe problems, whatever. Kind of, you know, you don't have to give them a running commentary, dictionary length, but if you could just give them a few sentences even, and kind of tell them what's going on in that individual's life so that they can be informed as they pray. And as they join with their men in prayer. And prayer is always the key. There is no changing that. All right. Michael Hutchison comes to... Michael was saved this afternoon.
Amen.
Amen, young fella. Praise God for you. Making a profession of his faith tonight. Wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Praise the Lord, Michael. Amen, buddy. I'm proud of you. I thank the Lord for you. This morning we had 1,338 in Sunday school. We had 686 tonight, which is a fair crowd here. And we had an offering today of $10,675.08. Okay. Do be faithful this week, all week long. You can start witnessing tomorrow. Wear your button. Arm yourself with material and a good witness. Okay? Great. Let's pray. Brother Gary Salato, lead us in prayer, please.
Thank you.